Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Ezekiel chapter 11. It's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer in this Bible class to give us the opportunity to rebound, if required, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely necessary for the perception and metabolization into our souls of Bible doctrine. To that end, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen. Just to recap a little bit, in 605, the Chaldeans rose on the scene of human history. They had defeated the Assyrians, who had defeated the Northern Kingdom in 721. Northern Kingdom, remember, the Kingdom of Israel split in two when Solomon died. Northern Kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrian Empire in 721. They tried to wipe out the Southern Kingdom in 701, but it didn't work. And God killed 185,000 Assyrians outside the gates of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. The Assyrians were defeated by the Chaldeans. The Assyrians had their capital Nineveh, and the Babylonians, actually they're the Chaldeans, but their capital was in Babylon. And the other big empire at that time were the Egyptians, of course. They'd been around for a long time. And so there were two engagements with the Chaldeans and the Egyptians and their allies, and it culminated with the Battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C., and the Egyptians were defeated, and as the Chaldeans were chasing them back to Egypt, they crossed into the land of Judah, which was that southern kingdom, made a pit stop there in Jerusalem, and the Jews wisely surrendered very quickly. And so Nebuchadnezzar, who was not the king, he was the general of the army at that time, made them a vassal. And he didn't destroy them, he didn't burn down the cities, but he did take some hostages back to Babylon because he got word that his father was gravely ill, so he broke off the chase of the Egyptians, went back to Babylon, where he became the next king. And along with him, he took Daniel and some other individuals to serve as hostages. This was a custom in the ancient world for good behavior of the kingdom of Judah. And of course, the king that was on the throne at that time, you can read all about it in 2 Kings chapter 24. And things went well for a while, but in 597, the Jews revolted, and they stopped paying their annual fee to the Chaldeans in Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar personally came back with an army and was prepared to lay siege to the city and wipe them out. And at that time, the king came out of the city and surrendered without a fight. And so King Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy the city, didn't burn down the walls, didn't tear down the temple, but he did take 10,000 hostages, and these were the best and the brightest that he could get his hands on, the artisans, top officers in the military, top members of the aristocracy, the capitalists, and of course the top echelon from the tribe of Levi. And among those captives was Ezekiel, and you can also read about that in 2 Kings chapter 24. So Ezekiel was brought back in the second wave, and along with these 10,000 exiles, and they were placed near Babylon in their own little community. Now, there was interaction between these exiles and their Jewish brethren back in Judah, which is the name of the kingdom, and their capital, of course, is Jerusalem. So they weren't cut off, they weren't enslaved, but they were taken as hostages for good behavior, and the Chaldeans put them to work for their own purposes because these people had a lot of skills that they wanted to employ. So there was communication back and forth, and this nation was still allowed to continue. And so we know that in 588 B.C., the Jews again revolted. And this was, of course, at that time, Jeremiah was the main prophet in Jerusalem. So you got Jeremiah in Jerusalem, you got Ezekiel just outside of Babylon, And you got Daniel that's in the city of Babylon. Of course, he traveled around a lot. But there was a lot of communication between these three prophets, and we indicated we're going to see later on, Ezekiel mentions by name Daniel. So they had communications, and God called Ezekiel to be a prophet. In the Old Testament, you had prophets and priests that God would use to get his communication out to the world, particularly to the Jewish people. The priests, of course, were expected to know what the Mosaic ritual stood for, and they'd teach what these rituals meant. That's what they were supposed to do. And the prophets, of course, from time to time, God would raise up a prophet, and they would start out their communication to the people with, "Thus says the Lord." And they'd hold Bible classes. So in this case, Ezekiel is from the tribe of Levi, so he has the priest designation, and he also is a prophet because we know that in the year 592, the Bible tells us that he was called as a prophet, and that's how Ezekiel chapter 1 starts out. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 8 that we studied last time, he continues with another one of his visions. It says, "It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell on me there." And we already covered this already. But this tells us we can date this to the fall of 592. And that's when he had this vision. So we're going to see today that Ezekiel is going to make some pretty amazing prophecies about what's going to happen in the year 586. And so he wants to make it very clear to everyone that this prophecy wasn't written after it happened. It's always easy to write predictions about things when they've already happened. I could predict in 1776 that, you know, we'd send the British a letter. And of course, I could try 1,000 years later in time, I could try to pass it off as I'm a great prophet. So he's making it very clear that this is the word of the Lord. Now, he had a 20-year ministry over 20 years to the Jews in exile, Ezekiel did. And so he wrote many things, and these were compiled in a book. But these prophecies were sent back to the Jews in Jerusalem. When he wrote these things down, he not only gave them to the exiles, the 10,000 here, but he also sent them back to the Jews in Jerusalem so they could read these prophecies and they could be warned. So there wasn't, you know, it wasn't like these people were captured and they didn't have any communications. It's about it's a good month march if you're really hoofing it between Babylon and Jerusalem. So, but there was a free flow of information because remember, Nebuchadnezzar was very gracious to these people. The second time, the first two times they surrendered without a fight. And of course, he could have destroyed them in 597, but he didn't. He just took these 10,000 exiles with him as good behavior. He said, "Don't let this happen again, because next time I come back, three strikes and you're out." And of course, as we know, as we're going to study in Jeremiah, the king there took some very bad advice and revolted. So he came back. In fact, let's look over then in 2 Kings chapter 25 real quick, just so we can get a little background. We've looked at 2 Kings chapter 24 already in the past, but let's look at 2 Kings chapter 25 so you can see what's coming. 2 Kings chapter 25. At this time, Zedekiah is the king. If you look at the last phrase in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 20, it says, "For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast him out of his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." Zedekiah is the king at that time. And when did this happen? Well, chapter 25 says, "Now in the ninth year of his reign, and the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah." So that tells us that the siege lasted for 2 years. So he came against the city in 588, and it lasted until 586. And verse 3, it says, "On the ninth day of the fourth month of the famine, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land." We studied this last time where Ezekiel had predicted this famine and this disease and the sword is coming. Verse 4, "Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of Arabah." Verse 5, "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Verse 6, then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. 7, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Okay, so there we have it. Well, I guess we can read verse 8. We might as well get to the conclusion here of 2 Kings 25 since we're here. Now, on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. So here you have the commander of the army. So you got King Nebuchadnezzar is on the scene, but the commander of the army is doing the final push into the city. He burned, verse 9, the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. You might say to yourself, well, what about the gold? Well, they took all the gold away in 597 when they came in, as we've already studied. So they stripped all the gold already that they get their hands on. So what's left? This is the bronze. So they took the bronze. The captain of the guards, verse 15, also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. So in the interim, between 597 and 586, they'd found some more gold, and they'd made some, you know, more elements for the worship under the Mosaic law. 16, the two pillars, the one sea, and the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The weight of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, with a network and pomegranates on the capital all around, all of bronze, and the second pillar was like those with network. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with all the three officers of the temple, From the city he took one official who was overseer of the men of war and 5 of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Okay, so you've got the bottom line here, but let's go back in time, because in 592 this hadn't happened yet. And Ezekiel is warning the people, as Jeremiah warned the king, do not revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. So back to Ezekiel chapter 11, we're going to see a prophecy that Ezekiel gives about exactly what occurred historically in 586. So Ezekiel chapter 11 says, moreover, the Spirit lifted me up, and this is the Holy Spirit, and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. Remember, Jerusalem has many gates that lead into the city. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, and among them I saw Jazaniah, son of Azur, and Philatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. So these are senior leaders of the Jewish people. These are the aristocracy that are providing advice. They're very wealthy people, and they have a lot of power influence. Verse 2, he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city. So these people are top leaders, and they are providing evil advice. And their advice is, of course, let's revolt against the Chaldeans. Now, you might say to yourself, why would they give that advice? They've already seen the tremendous force that Nebuchadnezzar can bring to his command. They've seen what happened in 597 BC. Why are they rebelling again? Well, religion, of course, is a very powerful tool, and it can be turned and perverted. And as our Lord said to the Pharisees, woe to you, Pharisees, you do not follow the truth, and you mislead other people, so they cannot follow the truth either. Now remember, in 701, which would be about 100 years earlier, that's the time when the Jews fought the Assyrians, and they didn't surrender. And they stood on the battlements with Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, and the Lord delivered them. He killed 185,000 Assyrians, and the Assyrians skedaddled back to Nineveh. So what these men were telling them, look, the Lord's on our side. God's on our side. We surrendered once in 605. We surrendered again in 597. Well, this time we just won't surrender, and God will deliver us. And plus, we've got this mighty army at our side, and we've stocked up a lot of food and supplies in Jerusalem. He's not going to come. So go ahead, and we're going to assert our independence. That was the advice that they gave. And so these people are very religious in nature, and they know the stories. Like Jews today, they will talk about how wonderful Moses was and how wonderful Elijah was and how wonderful Isaiah was, and they'll honor the prophets and do all these things. And they did that in the time of Jesus. But what did Jesus say about them? You people are just like your forefathers. You honor the prophets, but if you were alive back then, you would have killed them just like your forefathers did. So they reimagine history. This is called fake history. They make up fake history. Well, we'd never do that. Oh, we are God's people, and He will deliver us from these heathens. The reason we're in trouble is because we surrendered twice. We should have fought both times, and the Lord would have delivered us. Well, it's true, the Lord will deliver you if you're positive to Bible doctrine. As we've already seen, Ezekiel had that vision where the angels went in and marked on the forehead of everybody that would be spared. But if you're negative to Bible doctrine, Leviticus chapter 26, you're a client nation to God, you're going to have the cycles of discipline come down on your head. So these people are totally disoriented to reality. And Ezekiel is being shown these two main primary leaders that are providing advice to the king and to the people. Verse 2, he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in the city. Verse 3, who say, this is what they're saying, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the pot, and we are the flesh. It's an idiom. If you cook stew, you have a pot, and you can add carrots and all sorts of other things. Unless you're a vegetarian, most of us like to have meat in the pot. The meat is the primary thing. And so stew is not really stew without meat in it, unless you're, you know, a vegetarian. But we're speaking to most people who are not vegetarians, and they understand the idiom. The idiom is that the meat is the main dish in the pot of stew. So these people are saying, this is our pot, and we're the meat in the pot. Without us, there would be nothing here. The stew would be horrible. And that's what they're saying. We are the flesh. 4, therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. Verse 5, then the Spirit of the Lord, which is the Holy Spirit, fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. God knows what you're thinking. God knows exactly the evil that's in the minds of these people. Verse 6, you have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. In other words, what you're doing with your advice is you're responsible for all the people that are going to be slain in 586 when they break through the gates and commit this mass destruction on the city. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord your God, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot, but I will bring you out of it. So what they're saying is this, the real pot is Jerusalem, that's true. And so it's kind of irony. The flesh is going to be all these dead people. I'm going to bring you out of the pot, and you're going to be slain with the rest of them. In fact, they're going to die before 586, as we're going to see shortly. So God is kind of twisting it. You say you're the flesh in the pot. The pot's Jerusalem. And all the flesh is going to be the slain that you people are responsible for. I'm going to take you out of this position that you think you're in. Because God controls history. Verse 8, you have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you. The Lord God declares. And I will bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. These are all the Jewish people. The whole nation's going down. Verse 10, you will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 11, this city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it. but I will judge you to the border of Israel, which means not only is the nation going to be wiped out, but everything within the country of Judah is going to be devastated. In 2 Kings, we saw they left a couple of poor farmers there because they did that as a psychological tool. When people go by, all they're going to see is the ruins and a couple of people trying to farm the ground here and there. Verse 12, thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but you have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. We've already seen this. They've adopted the heathen religions of human sacrifice and orgies and all sorts of stuff. And more importantly than that, they have turned against the grace mechanics for salvation. They've turned against their own creator and their own God. Verse 13, now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? So this person died before 586, and it's just a demonstration that you were a piece of flesh in the pot. Well, look, I can pluck you out of that pot at any time I want to. And he died. We don't know if this person's a believer or not. If he's a believer, he died the sin unto death. If not, he died and, of course, went to torments. Verse 14, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, Ezekiel, of course, is a patriot. He doesn't want to see this happen to his people. Just as Jeremiah was a patriot, and Jeremiah is called the crying prophet because he wept over his people. He saw what was coming, and he warned them and warned them and warned them and couldn't stop it. And you might have had this experience with people that you know. You can see the train wreck coming, and you can warn them and warn them and warn them. Nothing's going to stop them. All you can do is just stand there and watch. And as our own country, you know, we're going into all sorts of degeneracy in our culture and everything else. And you can warn them and you can warn them. But in many cases, you just have to shake your head and say, wow, what are you going to do? So if you're a patriot, as Ezekiel was patriotic, he loved his nation. He's saying, alas, Lord God, verse 13, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? Are you going to wipe us all out, totally off the face of the earth? Verse 14. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession. And that's true. God did give the land to the Jews as a possession. Now, God also made promises to Abraham, and he made promises to David. And so if you rely on those promises, you know that the Jews are going to come back. Because God must keep his word. You know, at some time, the land grant is going to be fulfilled, and that the Messiah is going to come through the line of David. But if he wipes them all out, of course, that cannot occur. Verse 16, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away from the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. God preserved these people in Babylon. In fact, they prospered. By the time Cyrus decreed that the Jews could go back to the land, there were, according to historians, about 2 million of them in Babylon. Now, the vast majority didn't want to go back to the land because life was really good in Babylon for them. And they said, oh, we're not going back. Only a fraction went back. Because they knew when they went back, there's nothing to go back to. The place has been devastated. Plus, it's surrounded by enemies, all sorts of Arab tribes that want to destroy us and kill us and hate us. And so why should I give up my life of luxury and go out and get in a wagon with nothing and try to start all over again with my wife and kids? They're all going to be killed. So it took someone that had strong faith rest in the Lord to go back to Jerusalem, where they said, what's more important, my status and wealth here in Babylon, or what the Lord wants me to do? The vast majority answered the question and said, I want to do what I want to do. The command was to go back. Most of them didn't go back. They're lost to history, whatever happened to them. But those that did go back went back. So, and that's the way it always is. Those that are mature are very few in number. In any generation, in any context, it's not the majority. It's a fraction of a fraction of a fraction that really want to learn Bible doctrine and follow what the Lord wants them to do. They want to do what they want to do, and we call that arrogance. And so, but God's telling them that I'm going to be a sanctuary in the countries where you've gone. In other words, I know where you are. I'll take care of you. Verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples in assembly and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Then they will come there. They will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So this is an idiom. God doesn't reach in and turn you from negative volition to positive volition. But he's recognizing when he calls and allows the Jews to go back, he knows that the people that are going to follow him are only those that are positive doctrine. Because they're not going to go back enticed by money, wealth, status. What's attractive about going back to a desolate land surrounded by hostile nations that want to kill you? So the people that go back are the hardcore. They're the ones that choose Bible doctrine. So they're the ones that are on positive volition. And that's the group that goes back. And so that's why he says, put the new spirit within them, take out the heart of stone out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. Well, God in predestination and election knew which Jews out of this big chunk would want to go back. And these would be the positive Jews. And that's what that means. Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Verse 21, but as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord. Verse 22, then the cherub, which are the four wings, lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. Again, the wheels represent control of history. God controls history. That's what the wheels represent. Remember, we saw all the scripture of these wheels. They have eyes all over them, which stands for wisdom. I see things, and God sees everything. So yes, we have God and his will, but that will does not squash human free will. It operates coterminous with human free will. God has the directive will, the permissive will, what he allows to occur, and the overruling will, what he will come in and make a course correction from time to time on history. Verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. We studied this last time, that the Shekinah glory was taken out of Jerusalem. God was no longer, this is telling the Jews, you're no longer a client nation to me. You're gone. You are out. And very soon, you will be destroyed as a nation. Verse 24, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God. Remember, this is the Holy Spirit. Previously in Ezekiel, you'll see the word, the translators just wrote Spirit with a little S. Same word. It should be Spirit with a capital S because this is the Holy Spirit. Here it makes it very clear. The Spirit of God is who? The Holy Spirit. To the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. So Ezekiel has this vision. The vision is about things that are occurring here. He tells the exiles what he had seen and he writes it down. And that letter, that Bible class, because this is a Bible class, the whole book of Ezekiel was not constructed in 592. He had a ministry, again, that lasted 20 years. But this letter was sent down to the Jews in Judea. And Daniel probably got a copy of his Bible lesson as well. So it's a Bible class that was written down in a scroll and sent out to these people. Verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house who have eyes to see but do not see. Ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. This is your volition. You have eyes to see, but you cannot see. You have ears to hear, but you cannot. Why? Why can't they see, and why can't they hear? Because they don't want to. I mean, that's all it is. I mean, they can see. The information's there. They can hear. They can hear these prophets, but they refuse. They're on negative volition in their souls, and you cannot change negative volition. Only that person can switch their negative volition to positive volition. Now, God, of course, says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip, and he will use divine discipline to get you to change over. And, of course, most people don't change over, and they just take the divine discipline and then die the sin unto death. 3, therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile and go into exile by day in their sight, even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house." So here, Ezekiel's given the message, and now he's going to live the message. And again, this is for people that can't read or write. A lot of people can't read these scrolls, but people are people. They love to gossip. And Ezekiel's a big deal amongst the exiles. He's the aristocracy. He's the one of the top Levites. And they know that he's given these Bible classes. So this is like, he's going to act out what's going to occur. So then people could say, "Do you see what this guy did? He like packed his bags like he's going into exile." And we're going to see later on he did other things. Well, this is just a teaching tool. It's a teaching tool. That's all it is. And remember, God repeats the 8 R's. You learn by repetition. You hear it. You read it. You hear it again. You see different ways that God communicates. So this is how he's communicating to these people. So he's given instructions to Ezekiel. Pack your bags like you're going into exile. And he said, perhaps they're going to understand. Verse 4, "Bring your baggage out by day in their sight as baggage for exile. Then you will go out at evening in their sight as those going into exile." So you're going to pack your bags all day long, make a big show of it, and then just about sundown, get all your stuff together and start marching out of the city where you're, you know, these guys are in a little city here. And then see what happens. Verse 5, "Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it." So he says to, so obviously this is not the city. This is another city where the exiles are kept. You don't have these big city walls that are around the city of Babylon. You ain't digging a hole through that wall. But all the minor cities where the Jews are at, they have a, you know, they have a rampart around the place. It's probably made of dirt, one of the smaller cities, not one of the fortified, big fortified cities. Because when trouble comes, people will go into the big fortified cities. Not every city in the ancient world was greatly fortified. Most of the villages, they'd have some type of a wall around the place to keep the, you know, to keep the wild animals out, et cetera, as you see in Africa at night. When you go to sleep at night in Africa, you don't go to sleep without at least putting up some type of a berm around you, made out of thorns or sticks or whatever. So these little cities where the Jews were at, the exiles, they had a little wall, but you could probably get a, you know, some digging sticks and get through it in a couple of hours. And that's what he did. Verse 5, "Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it." So all these people are watching him digging a hole through the wall. They might say to himself, "Well, why in the hell are you digging a hole through the wall? Just go through the gate." But he's doing it to teach them something. "Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it out in the dark. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel." Now this message is also getting back to these people here. Did you hear what Ezekiel did up there in Babylon? He packed his bags, cut a hole through the wall, darkened his face, and snuck through the wall. Verse 7, "I did so as I had been commanded. By day," and this is wonderful about Ezekiel. Ezekiel follows orders. He doesn't say, "What? Why would I do that?" He follows orders. So if you read something in the Bible and it tells you this is X and you want to do Y, not a hard math problem. Now if you see the traditions of man that says X and the Bible says Y, this is also not a hard math problem. The traditions of man are garbage. There's man-made stuff. They make it up. And of course, if you're halfway logical, you know that these traditions of mankind or the traditions that churches have, some of them are benign, I got it, some of them don't really mean anything, but they can just make up new ones. There's no predictability. One day they say ABC, the next day it's XYZ. You know, take your choice. The Bible doesn't change. It's always XYZ. It doesn't change at all. Very static. So Ezekiel does this, verse 7. "I did so as I have been commanded. By day I brought out my baggage like the baggage of an exile. Then the eat." Now, if you're an exile, what do you bring? Well, you bring in the necessities. You can't carry everything with you. Everybody wants to bring all their stuff. No, you just carry the bare necessities to get out of town because you're leaving quick. Leaving quick. "Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. I went out in the dark and carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight." So these people are all watching him. They see him come out about dusk. They all day long they saw him, you know, packing up like he's an exile. Verse 8, "In the morning the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, was not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? And again, what are you doing? Just like Noah, when Noah's building the ark, people say, what are you doing? dude, there's no water anywhere around where you're building this ark. What exactly are you doing? And it was an opportunity for Noah to give them the gospel. And this is an opportunity for Ezekiel to give these people Bible doctrine. Verse 10, say to them, thus says the Lord God, the burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem, as well as all the house of Israel who are in it. So that's your packed bags. Say, 11, I am assigned to you, as I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. So it's just all the Jews are going to go into exile and captivity. 12, the prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. Now, of course, they cover their face so they can sneak out of the wall. Now, they had all sorts of secret passages around the city of Jerusalem. Again, you're not going to dig through a wall around Jerusalem at that time. But you'd have a veneer that you'd have to break through. But they had secret passages in and out of the city that the Jews knew how to do, particularly the king. King had all sorts of secret passages, and this is what this prophecy is about. Verse 13, because he says, the prince. 13, I will also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there. You might say, well, how can you bring him into Babylon? He can't see it. Well, we've already figured that one out, right? 2 Kings chapter 25, the king and all the prince, they had their eyes put out. He killed all the sons in front of the king and then put his eyes out with a hot coal. So this is a prophecy that was written just a few years before it happened. Admittedly, prophecy is written in 592. It happens in 586. 6 years, right? Is that six? Yeah, 6 years. So he had his eyes put out. So when Ezekiel made this prophecy, you might say, well, how could the king be brought to Babylon and not see it? There you go. Can't see it. Eyes have been burned out. And then verse 14, I will scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will draw out a sword after them. We saw this also. Remember, the king snuck out of the city with a large part of his army, and of course, when they were surrounded, the army scattered. They didn't put up a fight. And so they tracked down the members of the army and killed them wherever they could find them. Verse 15, so they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and spread them among the countries. Verse 16, but I will spare a few of them from the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, that they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. We also saw this in 2 Kings chapter 25. A few of them were spared. They were left right there in Jerusalem to kind of tell people what happened. And there were the poorest of the poor of the land that were left behind. Just a few sprinkled here and there. And of course, a lot of these Jews that were not captured and brought back to Babylon, they scattered like quail. And they went to Egypt, they went here, they went there, and that's why we have their spread all over the place. Yeah, the main bulk were slaughtered and killed and brought back to Babylon, but a lot of them did escape. And they were scattered all over the place, and they could tell the tale. We would have been rubbed off the face of the planet. Verse 17, more of the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, eat your bread with trembling and drink your water with quivering and anxiety. Then say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror, because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. Verse 20, the inhabited cities will be laid waste and the land will be a desolation. So they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 21, then the Lord of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, what is this proverb your people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long, and every vision fails. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease, so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel, but tell them the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. So this is an idiom in verse 22, the days are long and every vision fails. So they were saying that all these prophecies we're getting from Jeremiah, that destruction's coming, the prophecies that we've already gotten from Ezekiel, destruction's coming. Hey, the days are still long and these visions aren't happening. When's this going to occur? Because remember, he doesn't say 586. He just says it's coming. And so the mockers are saying, where is it? It hasn't happened. The days are long. We're fine. Nothing's, everything's good. We're good. And so that's what they're saying. But God tells Ezekiel to tell them the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. Everything I told you is going to happen. It's going to happen. In fact, it's going to happen within 6 years. 24, for there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. So they were getting visions. They were getting false visions. We'll see this when we get to Jeremiah. All the other prophets, so-called prophets, were saying, well, the Lord says to us that it's all good to go. Resist, and you will succeed, just like Hezekiah in his day. God will deliver us. You know, everybody loves the God word, and it's easy to say God's on our side, but don't make it so. So the false vision, the flattering divination, in other words, they give flattering signs to the king. Oh, yes, you're all that. There's no way you're going to be defeated. Go ahead and revolt. And they did that in 588. Verse 25, for I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God, in your days. In other words, in the hearing, the people that heard this message, it's going to happen in your days. And it did. It did. Very shortly thereafter. 26, furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. So that was their response. When they got this letter from Ezekiel, oh yeah, that's far down. That's our great, 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 great grandkids. This stuff's going to happen. And that's not going to happen in our time. So Ezekiel gets another message he sends down to him. Yeah, it's happening in your time. It's happening literally now. And again, if you subtract 586 from 592, that's 6 years, but it's actually 4 years, because every revolt in 588, and that's when the army came down and started to crunch them with the famine and the siege and the pestilence and all those things. So yeah, I say that's pretty soon. And Ezekiel's telling them, no, dude, this is not a far-off prophecy, because they knew about far-off. They knew the Messiah is coming one day. They knew that, you know, the prophecies about the millennium and all these things. And they say, yeah, we've got your prophecy about destruction. So, A, they either said he's a false prophet, right? Or B, they said that's a long way away. Long way away. That was their two answers to Ezekiel's messages. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy war in this critical time in the history of the past, which, of course, we know the cycles of history repeat themselves. We pray that you will challenge us by these things. And all the time we know that we have been marked, and whatever disaster might befall our nation, we will survive these things according to your grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.